Lord God, we praise you and thank you for an opportunity to gather together to worship you and to hear from your word. Lord, we understand that it is you that opens our minds to understand the scriptures. And as we look into it, we pray that you would give us insight and wisdom to what you desire us to know from your word. You've written it for us, Lord God, and we pray that you would teach us today. Father, we pray that you would not only teach us and that we would not only hear, but that by your Spirit, we would act upon what we hear. And Lord God, that we would be obedient. Thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many people who play around with religion, and there are a lot of people who actually play around with Christianity. There are those who have heard the gospel message and outwardly profess to believe that gospel message, and they benefit by the fellowship of those who do know the Lord. But however, we'll see today, as we look at a warning from above, for those of us who are playing around with Christianity, that God understands and knows what's going on in the heart, since God created us. And in this passage, we're going to see that God is warning those not to mess around with Christianity, not to mess around with what he has said with his voice about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, also what we're going to see today, for those of us who believe that we are to be confronting and encouraging those who might be heading down that path, and we are to be encouraging one another in the body. So would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 7. And for those of you who haven't been here, I'm going to briefly go through the context, and I hope those of you who are here are remembering what this context is, because Hebrews is a complex book. And if you don't know the context, you can get lost in the individual parts. There's a lot of bad doctrine that comes out of certain warnings in Hebrews that we have to be careful of. And so if we know the context of Hebrews, it helps us understand and interpret what's being said. Well, we know that the author is unknown. It was written sometime after Jesus' resurrection and before the destruction of Jerusalem, because these Jews were being tempted to go back into temple sacrifices. So the temple was still standing, which was actually destroyed in 70 AD. Now, as I've shared before, this was not written to prove that Christianity is superior to Judaism. It was written to prove that Christ and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which is a shadow and picture of what was to come. The author in here, as we saw in the beginning of the book, shares that God has given a superior revelation through his son, that before he spoke in various ways and at various times, but now he speaks through his son and has spoken through his son. Now, that's the main point of this book, as I've shared, that Jesus Christ and his revelation is superior. This new covenant is superior than the old covenant. We saw in chapter 1 that the author proves that Christ is superior to angels, being that he is the unique Son of God, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the King of Kings, that he is, as declared by the resurrection, the Son of God, that he is God. And we saw at the end of that portion in chapter 1 a warning to take heed what you hear, lest you drift. And this warning was to both believers and non-believers, to believers, in a sense, to not neglect this great salvation, to not neglect walking with the Savior who has purchased you, and for non-believers, to not neglect this truth and this word of salvation. We saw in chapter 2 that the author continues to prove that Jesus is superior to angels by sharing that in his humanity, he not only his deity, in his humanity, he was superior by what he did. He came to die. The living God, God the Son, took on human flesh. And as he came, we saw that we don't behold man in its proper place because of sin. Man is fallen. Man is not reigning over creation. Actually, sin is reigning over man. But we do see now Jesus, who came to die. We saw that he came to manifest God's grace through his death. We saw that he came to die in our place in chapter 2, a substitute for us. We saw that he came because it was the right thing to do. And we saw that he came rendering Satan impotent, powerless, who had the power of death, because death could not hold Christ. And if you're in Christ, death cannot hold you. And we saw that he comes to bring us life now as the great high priest of our confession. With this in mind, we moved into last week, chapter 3, where the author starts to prove that Jesus is superior to Moses First of all, he proved he was superior to angels, the messengers of the old covenant. Now he is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. That Jesus himself is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those truths that we believe that have been revealed about himself in the word of God. That we should consider Jesus. We should think intensely about him. You see, Jesus is faithful as that apostle, the one who was sent to accomplish the Father's word. He is faithful as the high priest, the one who took our place and mediated for us, and now does mediate for us. He is faithful. And he was also faithful and is the faithful builder of the church. And that's where we ended last week, was in chapter 3, verse 6. But I want to read that verse again in chapter 3, verse 6, because at the end of the verse, we saw a warning, and that warning was really addressed to us and addressed to those who don't believe and addressed to those who may be professing to believe. Verse 6, it says, "But Christ was faithful," chapter 3, "as a son over his house, who we are." He's saying the house of God, those believers, you're in the house of God. You're in his house, in a sense. You are his house if you believe in him. And then he said, "If we hold fast our confidence and boast and hope firm till the end." He's saying, if this confidence we have in the gospel remains to the end, then we are in his house. He's not saying you can lose your salvation, as we'll look at and as we'll see today. He's talking about those who may profess to know Christ and then eventually fall away. Now, what we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 19, are an expansion of that last sentence in verse 6. So let's take a look at verses 7 through 11 right now. He says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." We see now the warning from above, the beginning of this warning here that was started in the last verse. We see, first of all, this warning has a therefore there. The first word we see in verse 7, therefore. It's pointing back to what he just said and what I just shared, this warning about continuing in the confidence and confession of your faith, that Jesus alone is the only way to salvation, that Jesus alone is the only one, that he is God, that he came as a substitute for our sins. Now, the warning itself we see is, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the warning. And he's going to use the example of the Israelites to show us what not to do. Now, there's a few observations we can make about this warning. First of all, the first thing is, it is time limited. We see verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice." He's not talking about a 24-hour period. He's speaking of the time in which salvation is available to mankind. Today, at this time, when it is available, if you hear his voice, this is time limited. If you hear his voice, and there is an urgency to this. We see four other times in this section, he says, today, if you hear his voice. There is an urgency to the message that is being given to these Hebrews. And I forgot to share with you that the Hebrews in this group here, they were Jews, some who were believing but didn't know the word very well. They should have been teachers by this time, but they weren't. And they were waffling and going back to some practices that they had done before. Temptations and trials and persecution had come. There were those within the congregation who professed a faith who were fully considering going back to the sacrifices and leaving Christ. And then there were those in there who didn't believe at all. And so this book is speaking to all three of them. And right here, the author relays the urgency. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like Israel did. Paul would share to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, when we die, it'll be too late. Later on in Hebrews, he says, "It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment." The rich man in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus, he learned it was too late. He didn't question the fact of getting out of his pain and agony. You know, the story from Luke 16, as we'll share a little later, a rich man died and there was Lazarus who died. And that's an indication of who God knew. God knew Lazarus, so he knew him by name. But the rich man was the rich man. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in agony. He said, Father Abraham, figuratively speaking of God, send Lazarus, put some water on my tongue. He's still ordering God around. Notice this. Send Lazarus to put some water on my tongue, for I am in agony. And then God goes through to share that you had the good things. Now Lazarus is being comforted, but there is a great chasm fixed so that you may not come over there and they may not come over here. He knew his destiny was set. He didn't say, get me out of here. He knew it was set. Today is the day of salvation. It is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. Another observation we can make out of this warning is that it is from Christ through his inspired word. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, very important we see that, today if you hear his voice, what we have first of all is that from the context, his voice is the voice of Christ. Earlier he said, listen to him. And in the first six verses, it has been speaking about the person of Christ. And now he's saying, if you hear his voice, listen to him. He is still the subject. And then we see that it is the Holy Spirit that says and gives the word of God. But you might say, well, there was a human author who wrote that. Yes, but the word of God, as we know, is inspired by the Spirit. We see that God gives his voice through Scripture, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, he's quoting Psalm 95, and he's attributing it to the Holy Spirit. As we know from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all graphe, all written word is inspired by God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word is all that we need to be equipped for life. 2 Peter 1:20 makes the fact clear that it is the Spirit who wrote through men. But know this first of all, Peter shares, that no prophecy of Scripture, graphe, written word, is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That is how we received our word. They were not automatrons, but God used their personalities. God used them to speak exactly word for word what he wanted them to say. Therefore, the writer could say, the Holy Spirit says, and this is inspired by God. So then Jesus, the Word in living flesh, is speaking to us today through his word. Today, the Spirit says to him, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But what is this warning? What is he trying to say? He's saying that he is calling for a proper heart response to his word, which reveals him and his work. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, the voice that comes through the person of Christ is superior to the voice that came through Moses. Yes, it was God's word that Moses relayed, but it was meant to be inferior, an inferior shadow pointing to the superior revelation through the person of Christ, the superior revelation of Jesus and his work. Now, these Hebrews who professed to know Christ, yet on the inside had not trusted him, are commanded not to harden their hearts when they hear his voice. What does it mean to harden your heart concerning his message? Well, we know that all of our hearts are hardened by sin, hardened by spiritual death and blindness. We know that. But because hardness is in direct correlation to his voice in this passage, his word, I think it means it is an acquired voluntary hardness of heart that comes from a rejection of truth. You see, the unbeliever is dead in sin and has a hard heart. But when the truth of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, the living word which is able to pierce the division of soul and spirit comes upon a dead man, they can choose to reject or accept, and God is beckoning them. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. John MacArthur writes, there is a danger that someone who hears the gospel repeatedly but rejects it will develop a seared conscience and no longer will be sensitive to what God is saying to them. That is why the writer of Hebrews urges his readers to respond today to the gospel and not harden their hearts. The time to respond to Jesus is today, when your heart is soft and your conscience is convicted, lest you end up with the kind of heart he shares in from Proverbs 29:1 that it warns of. The Spirit of God pleads with men not to harden their hearts, but to respond to the voice of Christ. So then, God is commanding these outwardly professing believers. He's saying, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And how ironic for them, because the Judaism they were tempted to go back into in the synagogue system started out every sermon and service with this quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then they would go through their rituals. You see, how ironic for them that the Spirit of God uses his word in the proper context to tell them not to harden their hearts. Now, there may be some of you who are playing Christian, yet you still trust in some measure or fashion of your own work. Maybe you came to Christ on your own terms. He'll fix my life. He'll fix my marriage. Rather than I'm a sinner deserving hell. Rather than I am wretched, oh wretched man that I am. Only Jesus can save me. Only Jesus can save us. Maybe you were persuaded by an emotional appeal of the gospel to have Jesus, and you haven't truly repented of your sin. Don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And now the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shares the example of Israel so that you won't be like them. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. He continues with his quote of Psalm 95 that Bob has read for us today, and we will see the wrong response to the gospel proclamation, to God's voice, as illustrated by Israel. Now, no people on the face of the earth had experienced the delivering hand like the Israelites. After being in bondage for 430 years, God led them out by his strong hand, spoiling the Egyptians in the process. And although he had just delivered Israel from their bondage through a series of miracles and parting the Red Sea and having the Egyptian army destroyed as they ensued them, they still doubted God whether he was among them. Isn't this amazing? They still doubted God after seeing all his work. Soon after witnessing their deliverance, their true heart condition would show when they quickly rebelled against God. And we saw that first rebellion at Kadesh Barnea. This is where the Israelites rejected God by not trusting his promise to be brought into the land. They trusted their own wisdom, their own sight, rejecting the report of Joshua and Caleb that we see in Numbers 14. And I'll read you that portion. Numbers 14:1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept at night, and the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or that we have died in this wilderness. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is a picture of unbelief, seeing the mighty hand of God and then rejecting what he says he promises he will do. In the latter part of 8 and 9, we see they again provoke the Lord. He says, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Or it literally says, "as in the rebellion," some of your translations will say. "As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me." But what is he talking about here? What is this rebellion or this rebellious time? Psalm 95 actually gives us a clearer indication of what it is, where it says it was of Meribah and the day of Massa. This is the incident that is recorded in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, and I'm going to read that for you also, Exodus 17, 1 through 7. "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages in the wilderness of Sin." How ironic, the wilderness of Sin. It's not really what it meant in the Hebrew, but as we look at it, "according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses turned to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take your hand, your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come from it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" This is the testing that they did, the rebellion that we see him speaking of here. And we see also that they rebelled the entire 40 years, and they tested him. He says, verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me, and they saw my works for 40 years, but they were continually in unbelief in light of all that they had seen and heard." That's the character of unbelief. There's never enough proof. Have you ever tried to share with someone who knows the gospel? They just want more and more proof. That is the character of an unwillingness to believe what has been revealed to them. And we need to be careful not to cast our pearls before swine when the Lord gives us discernment that someone is doing this. People who have had their questions answered but keep on demanding more evidence are unwilling to act on what they know to be true. And that's where we get back to Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. At the end, the rich man is concerned about his brothers. And he says, send Lazarus, you know, to tell them about this place. And his answer is here. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. But he said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes from the dead, they will repent. That's the issue. They will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. If someone is unwilling to hear the word of God, they will not be persuaded. The character of unbelief is there's never enough proof. And the Israelites, unfortunately, illustrate this unbelief. Numbers 14:22, "Surely all the men have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these times and have not listened to my voice. Shall no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of them who spurned me see it." How about you? Maybe you've been around believers. You've come to church. You've heard the word of God. You've seen changed lives. And you still reject Jesus Christ. You've seen people delivered from sin. You've witnessed these miracles. Yet you continue in unbelief. God says to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you let your heart be hardened, not responding to the gospel, God will keep you from eternal life. And we see this illustrated in God's response in verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, I was angry." This word speaks of being disgusted. He was disgusted. He loathed them. He was angry with this generation. And now he makes an analysis about them. They always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. What was God's response to what we will see is an evil heart of unbelief? God's response was a vigorous upsurge of anger. He says, I swore in my wrath, a vigorous upsurge of anger. They shall not enter my rest. Now that's the physical picture of entering rest that we see that Moses, the inferior old covenant, shows us. That points to the superior new covenant. How about us? Have we hardened our hearts to the person of Jesus Christ? The Israelites failed to enter physical rest, their inheritance. This is a picture of eternal rest we enter by faith in Christ. If we reject him by hardening our heart, we will not enter that eternal rest. You may say, how can I come to that point from the physical, temporal, to the spiritual, eternal? This is the whole point of Hebrews. This old covenant, physical shadow, pointed to the new covenant, spiritual reality. If Israel failed to enter physical rest because of unbelief in what Moses, the apostle of the old covenant, shared with them, how much more shall those fail to enter rest who do not listen to Jesus, the apostle of the new covenant? And the author, as we'll see next week, links in chapter 4 this rest with the gospel and eternal life. He says, Hebrews 4:1, therefore let us fear while there remains a promise entering into his rest. Any one of you should have seemed to come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us. Speaking of the gospel, the word is gospel. We have had the gospel preached to us, just as they also, speaking of the Israelites. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. You see, when you believe truly in Jesus Christ, you enter into eternal life and rest. And I don't think this passage is speaking specifically of entering into a restful life in our sanctification. I think it's speaking of the Israelites who did not enter what was promised because they did not believe. They heard the good news also, but it did not, was not joined with faith. You see, Paul would say in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God, the word of Christ. And it's the good news that Paul is speaking of in Romans 10. Kent Hughes writes, during my years as a youth pastor, I had a spectacular convert in my group, a classic hippie who turned overnight into a classic Jesus person. He was intelligent, winsome, handsome, and spiritual. Just a few weeks after his exodus, he would stand regularly to give testimony, entrancing all who heard. He even reproached the lukewarm. I was so proud, Kent writes. But it all came down to one unforgettable week when a relationship he was pursuing fell through and he hurt himself in a church softball game. What was the result? The rejection of Christ and a lawsuit against the church. Jesus spoke of such. What was sown in rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts for a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And the problem today is that so many people are asked to point to their faith exodus. When they began with Christ, they can wax eloquent about their experience. How dare anyone question that? They went forward. They left Egypt. They were baptized, identified with God's people. They visibly drank from the same rock, Christ. They used the same redemptive vocabulary, the same pious inflections. But when troubles came, they turned away. Their exodus was a convenient memory. But to trust God now, that's a problem, for their faith is dead and was never truly there. And that's the point, see, that those who truly don't know Jesus are being warned not to harden their hearts. Because those who truly don't know Jesus, who may profess, we see throughout Hebrews, will fall away. Folks, we need to learn from Israel's failure not to trust and believe what God says. If you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, you will be eternally punished for your sin. We've seen the wrong response as illustrated by Israel. The wrong response to the warning. Now, what is the right response to the warning from above? Verses 12 and 13. Says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, one thing we can observe here about these two verses is he breaks this down to two groups. Individually, take care, individually, and then encourage one another, a corporate exhortation. The first exhortation is to the individual. Beware. Look intently. Behold. Take care. The command is to pay close attention to your own response to his voice. Pay close attention to your own response to his voice. These brethren, true and so-called, are individually to recognize the consequence of literally an evil heart of unbelief. If you translate that portion, their evil, unbelieving heart, it is an evil heart of unbelief. Well, what are the consequences? It is a falling away from the living God. That word falling away in the Greek is apostene, apostasy. It's where we get the term apostasy. One pastor writes, the word fall away here is to apostatize. To apostatize is to turn away from the truth in a definite way. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks of departing from the faith, falling away. It isn't a passive falling away. It is a turning away from God because you don't like God. Hebrews 10:38-39 speaks of it. True believers live by faith, but those who go so far and turn away, literally turn away from the living God. They shrink back into destruction. People hear the gospel, are convicted to a certain extent, but after a while they turn away. The cost is too high. Coming to Christ means denying self, and they aren't willing to turn from their self-driven life and follow Christ as Lord and Savior. Later on in Hebrews chapter 6, 4, he speaks of this apostasy. Chapter 6, verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit has spoken to them through the word of God. They have heard it, and they have a chance to harden their hearts or not. He says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, apostatized. It is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. He's not speaking of losing salvation, and we'll talk about that. Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We believers are not of those who shrink back. And the shrinking back, as we will see, is shrinking back from the plain, simple truth that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. Now, this is not to say that we don't doubt as believers, that we don't have times of doubt or doubting hearts. Believers can doubt their salvation, but true believers never doubt that Jesus didn't pay the price, that Jesus is the only way. They never doubt that. A true believer never doubts that Jesus Christ is the only way. But those who don't believe have an evil heart of unbelief, apostasy. An unbelieving heart is evil. Unbelief is more than not believing the facts about the Bible. An unbelieving heart is a wicked heart because it refuses to bow to the authority of God. At this point, I need to make a couple clarifications, which I've already begun. First of all, this is not speaking of a believer losing their salvation. He's speaking to a group of people. Some are saved, some aren't, some are professing. That's why he doesn't say holy brethren there like he said in the beginning of the chapter. He says brethren. And Jews who were non-believing in Acts were called brethren in a sense, in their Judaism. So it could mean both. The scripture says that once truly saved, always saved. See, the scripture doesn't say that directly, but the passages say it, that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That when we receive the Spirit of God, we receive it forever. He will be with you forever. Rather, the message is a warning to some, perhaps some among us, who profess to be Christians and are not. This false profession will eventually reveal itself in an unwillingness to pursue and persevere in the faith. And they are warned, and we are warned today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Secondly, as I've shared already, true believers have hearts that doubt at times, but true believers don't doubt their confession of faith. They may doubt their own salvation, but they don't doubt their confession of faith in Christ. The false profession will be revealed eventually. To repudiate your confession of faith in Jesus is a sure sign that your faith was spurious to begin with. Individually, we are to keep tabs on our own hearts. We are to keep tabs on our own hearts. Take care, brethren. Cautiously take care, lest should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Beware of your response to his word. Do not take casually the consequences of your response. Listen to him. Believe what he says. So there's the individual response. Then we see the corporate response in verse 13. But encourage one another. The contrast. But encourage one another, corporately, one another, day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are to encourage one another. That implies that we are to be together. A problem that the Hebrews had, which he would share later. Do not forsake the assembling of one another, as some have made it a habit. But encourage one another as long as it is called today, day after day. It's implying that believers should be together all the time. Remember the early church. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. We are to be continually encouraging one another, realizing and understanding our corporate responsibility to do so. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We are to be encouraging one another, present tense. This word, parakaleo, means to come alongside, to call and come alongside someone, to call them to do the right thing. Phil Newton writes, from the start, we are joined with others in the body of Christ. We corporately make up the body. We corporately must exercise care and vigilance for one another. If we think we don't need anyone else in the church for the continuance of our faith, then we are arrogant, puffed up, and in danger of a fall. If we think everyone can mind their own business in spiritual matters and leave us alone, then we are arrogant and fail to understand the nature of the church. That's why it's so important to be together, to be transparent about our problems, to be praying for one another, to be sharing those things, to be encouraging, to be coming alongside one another, to be exhorting one another day after day. And what is it that we should exhort one another in? To listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts. A healthy body of believers should be continually coming alongside one another to exhort one another to listen and believe what the Lord has said about himself, about us, about our circumstances, about our sin. We are to encourage one another to trust him. He's faithful. Beginning the chapter, trust him. He's faithful in your circumstances. He's faithful. He'll take you through your difficulties. This is not Bible verse bashing, but speaking the truth in the context of love. We need to be encouraging one another, brothers and sisters. We need to be together. It's not just a Sunday thing. We need to look for those things, those times when we can be together in fellowship, whether it be this body here or believers somewhere else where you are with believers. We also need to be aware of the consequences of not encouraging one another. He says, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, this time period where the gospel is still being presented, as long as it's being called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If we're not coming alongside one another, we can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin or willfully allow others to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. One pastor writes, sin works by deception. The deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies. Sin promises us life and delivers death. It happened in the garden. And we need to understand that. Satan didn't say to Eve, I'm your enemy. And if you take that fruit, God forbid, you'll die spiritually and you'll mess up your life. He didn't say that. Sin doesn't work like that. Sin works like some commercials, this author writes. They paint a glorious picture of life, but don't show the price tag of wasted lives. Beer and whiskey and vodka commercials never show pictures of crashed cars, dismembered bodies, grieving parents, bruised and abused wives and children. You see, that's what sin does. It deceives us. Sin is never satisfied, as we all know. We all know that. We are all in the same boat. It urges us just one more. We all know what that's about. One more lie, one more cutting comment, one more look at a lewd picture, one more wasted night of TV, one more. Sin's goal is to harden your heart towards God. Evil desires indulged a little at first, then again, and pretty soon those evil, greedy desires have deceived you and you are excusing your sin. You are saying, God made me that way. God doesn't want me to be miserable. It's someone else's fault. If they treated you better, you wouldn't be so angry. You wouldn't be so worried or irritable. And your heart is so hard, you no longer feel convictions for sin. That is the goal of sin, to harden your heart so that you live for your own glory rather than finding your delight in glorifying God. Sin is deceitful. And we need to encourage one another not to go that way. Men, we need to encourage one another not to look at the pictures. Men, we need to encourage one another. Women, we need to encourage one another not to complain, not to be anxious about life, but to trust God. There are so many areas that we are tempted in, and we need to encourage one another because sin is deceitful. Are you encouraging one another? Are you spending time with believers? If it's a phone call, if it's fellowship time, if it's whatever it is, spending time with the body, we all need to do that. This will cramp your selfish desires. It will cramp your desires for your own space and time. But what's the option? The hardness of the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be willing to do that. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, that's the word, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer. Now in 14 and on, we see the results of those who make the right choices and those who don't. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. Again, he's not saying you can lose your salvation. The whole point is, if you don't hold fast your confession of faith in Jesus alone, by grace alone, then you weren't saved at all. Because true believers will not reject their confession of faith. They may doubt all sorts of other things, but they will never go back to their works for salvation. Those who respond in genuine faith will be saved. They partake of Christ. If we hold fast our assurance, our original confidence in Christ alone, apart from our works to the end. True faith does not let go the assurance in Christ alone. So often you hear of those who left Christianity for something else. John Walker, the Taliban guy from Marin, his mother was a Christian and left for something else. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It says, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. What about those, as we close, who hear and harden their hearts? They do not enter into salvation rest, just as the Israelites. And finish up with verses 15 through 19. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And to whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they shall not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. As I close, the writer writes later in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast our confession. This is the acknowledgement that it is through Christ alone, that he is the living God in human flesh who has paid the penalty for our sins. Let us hold fast our confession. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with believing in what he has revealed about himself, of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as has become the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. And later on in verse 31, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the consequence of not believing in hardening your heart to the gospel message. And for us, for those who believe, what are we to do here? We are to not take for granted those in our congregation who say they're saved. We need to encourage people. If we see a life that doesn't line up with a profession, we need to come alongside. We don't know if they're saved or not, but we need to come alongside and encourage them with the Word of God. What about those who do know Christ who are struggling? We need to come alongside and encourage one another day after day. For this is the warning from above. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that the whole message is not based on anything that we can do, but is based on your son, Jesus. I pray for everyone here that you would have been revealing and opening up the hearts, and that there would be a response to the truth of your son. For those who don't believe, that they would repent and trust your son for the forgiveness of sins. That they would humble themselves before you and acknowledge their sin right now. Lord God, I've sinned before you, and I turn to you as my only way of salvation. Jesus, come into my heart. You paid the penalty for my sins, and I accept that alone. And for those of us who believe, may we be encouraged to exhort and come alongside one another with the good news of who you are and what you continue to do and will do and have promised. Lord, we need heart changes daily. Please change our hearts and draw us close to you.